Yeah. Yeah, just to fit in with us. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day, and we do thank you for the time we've had together to fellowship around the table, the food that you provided for us, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God, which presents to us the living Word, your Son. We pray that you would bless us during this time, that you would help us to understand your truth, apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins through the blood of our Savior. And we pray that He would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Genesis 4 today for the first time. We're still working through the book of Genesis. And what we're trying to do, remember, is we're trying to do an inductive study of the book of Genesis and then look at the key biblical doctrines that flow from that. Inductive study means we're trying to take the text as it's revealed, carefully observe it, do good observation of the text, what's the text say, then from that, interpret it correctly, which interpretation asks the question, what does the text mean? And then if you do good observation and good interpretation, you do good application, what's the text mean to me? And we're seeing in Genesis that there's so many foundational things, like, the book means beginnings, and so doctrines begin here, like the fountainheads of a river, and they begin flowing down. You get all these different rivers of doctrine that begin in these first 11 chapters. Genesis chapter 4, I ask you to observe it and look for key words. The first 15 verses is what we're looking at, beginning to look at tonight. What were some key words that you found that were, remember, repeated words or key words? Sometimes words that are just key because they're at the central point in the text. But what are some key words that are repeated a lot? The obvious one would be the name for God, which is in the text. What name for God do we have here? Lord, all caps, which means what? What's that in Hebrew? What's that?
Yahweh,
okay. And it's interesting that this is the first time in Genesis that we have Yahweh occurring without Yahweh Elohim. And it's the kind of thing we should observe. We should just notice that kind of thing if we're looking carefully. And how does Yahweh Elohim read in Genesis 2 and chapter 3? It's the Lord God. Remember, the Lord God said, the Lord God. And remember in Genesis 1, this is what it is in Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis 1, what do we see for God? Exclusively. The name Elohim, or God. So it's important for us to observe these things, and so we can reflect on that. The name for the Lord, Yahweh, occurs 10 times here in Genesis 4. What are some other key words? These are pretty obvious ones. I mean, just obvious ones that jump out at you. Okay, countenance. Three times? Okay. Pardon me? Okay, offering, good. That's good. It occurs three times, I believe, too. What? Thomas?
Ground.
Okay, good. How many times does it occur?
Six.
That's right. Okay. There's some even more obvious ones than this. Really obvious ones.
Cain and Abel.
Yes, Cain and Abel. How many times is the name Cain in the text?
12,
that's right. Okay, and Abel? Six or seven, isn't it? Did y'all get seven? Seven? I think I only got six, so y'all are right. Usually if you're guessing a lower number, you're usually wrong. So, okay. Ground offering. There's only one other word that I noted as one being repeated a lot that is here, that's not up here. You guys, what's that?
Kill.
Well, that would be one. How many times did it occur?
Three.
Okay, good. Good job. That's another word that I didn't think of, but that's an excellent one. Thomas?
Brother.
That's the other one I had. How many times did it occur? Seven times. And you got me twice on... Oh, actually, I had Abel seven times. I only had brother six times, so you had me on that one too, Thomas. Abel, Cain, offering, countless ground, killed brother. Now, this is just we're observing the text. So what's the text say? Well, the repetition of these words starts cluing us in because, you know, God is not... He doesn't waste any words. There are no extraneous words in Scripture, no extra, unnecessary words. Everything that's there is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a reason. So it's good for us to stop and observe this. Now, one of the things that we also want to do is when we're observing a text, a passage of Scripture, we want to induce out the meaning that's being brought to us is remember what kind of literature we're looking at. It's important to look at the literary genre. Remember, genres, types of literature. What type of literature is Genesis 4?
Narrative,
exactly. Remember that in the Bible you have genre or literary type. You have narrative, you have law, you have poetry, you have wisdom or proverbs, you have epistles, you have gospels, you have apocalyptic, you have prophecy, like prophetic oracles, right? These are all different types of literature. So by far and away, the most common in the Bible is narrative. Forget that. It's like 67%, 65% of the Bible's narrative. That is, that God gives His message, has given His message in what's a narrative? A story. He's divinely inspired stories that are true to life, really happened. But when you look at a story, whenever you tell a story, you can tell it a million different ways. You know, if I was to tell you what happened to me on the way to church tonight, I would, if I was going to bore you with the details of that, I probably had some reason to do it. Like I might tell you, boy, you know, there are eight red lights between here and home, and I missed the first one. The second one got there on yellow, had to stop. Third one was red. Fourth, you wouldn't really care about that anyway. But if I was telling you about red lights, why? It's because it's important. I wouldn't tell you about all the red lights I got stopped at. If I was just going to tell you about what I was talking about with Patty on the way up here, I probably wouldn't say, Patty and I were talking about some important things we've been thinking about, and that first red light stopped me. And then we went through that red light. And you know what I'm saying? You give the details that relate to what you want to say. So it's important to look at a text, a story, and see what did God include and what did He not include, and particularly, what did He include? It's helpful sometimes to think about what He didn't include too, though, because it helps you to think, wow, I would have thought we would have, I was really curious about this, but He didn't want us to know about that, which means that He really wanted us to know about this. He didn't want to distract us with that so that we'd see this. That makes sense? Okay, now, in a narrative or in a story, it's helpful because God is spoken in human language. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's the Word of man, 100%, 100%. Just like Jesus is fully man and fully God, the Bible's fully human and fully divine. So that every word is perfect, perfectly the Word of God, but also human words. And so this is why genre is important. Now, He's telling us a story in Genesis 4, and the story is not just for our information. Okay? You know, hey, I just want to satisfy your curiosity. There's Cain and Abel, this story I want to tell you about, just so you know it. That's not why God tells anything. He doesn't satisfy just our curiosity. Every story in every part of Scripture has a prophetic purpose. That is, it's told to teach a spiritual truth. Okay? So that's why it's so important for us to carefully observe it, because this has a point to it. The story has a point to it. And so we want to observe it carefully so we make sure we get the point. Let's just sound as some things by introduction. Now let's start and try to observe the story carefully, okay? Now, in thinking about observing the story, and this applies to any story that you read in the Scripture, it's helpful to think in terms of basic elements of a story, okay? When you tell a story, you usually have some kind of an introduction in which the setting is established and the characters. Okay? They're introduced to where they are, what's going, you know, get a picture. Okay? Then you have, what else do you have in the telling of the story? Some of you guys that are literature majors or something. Well, y'all are so vocal tonight. I know everyone's wanting to wait on everybody else. And I don't hear, you know, if you're talking, you got to talk loud because you may be conflict. Okay, that's a key part. Yeah, there's a conflict. Another word for that's problem. In fact, if you think of it as a picture, what you have is you have setting, characters, and introduction, and then you have conflict. Which starts and then usually builds to a climax. Then you have resolution. Now this may seem a little, you know, why are we wasting time with this? This is helpful. This is very helpful to learn these things and to think in categories like this as we approach this text of Scripture. Bob? That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. The plot kind of encompasses this whole thing. It's the big picture, like Bob's saying. And the theme, see, is going to flow out of observing carefully all of this. Because God is telling us the details that we need to know to see this. Now, let's think about our story in Genesis 4. Okay? We're not told a lot about the setting. We know that it's after the Garden of Eden. They're not in the Garden of Eden. Because Genesis 3, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Right? Cain and Abel are the two sons. Appears that they're adults. They've chosen their life's work, pretty much, right? Because Cain, what's his life's work? He's a farmer. Abel, he keeps the flocks. That's right. Okay. What's the conflict? Pardon me? Yeah, the offering. The offering begins to introduce the conflict. I mean, just look at the flow here. Now, he starts off, he's introducing us, he's got to show us how Cain got there. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So that first two verses basically told us from Cain's birth to now they're adults. There was nothing significant that God wanted us to know about their growing up. Could have stopped for some things along the way, but he didn't. He goes straight to this point. And that's going to be helpful to think about as we start getting the big picture of what's God trying to communicate in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, all the way to Genesis 11. I'm going to just give you, a principle to help you as you look at those, as you read ahead. Essentially, I think what the Lord is doing in Genesis 4 to 11 is saying, excuse me, hope he's saying better than I'm saying it. I've not had that happen before. What's that? Okay. How bad is sin? How big is man's problem? You see, Adam and Eve have sinned. We saw some of the judgment that's going to happen pronounced in Genesis 3. But what the Lord begins to unfold in Genesis 4 through 11 is just how sick is man? How bad is this thing called sin? How bad is man's predicament? And that's what's beginning. This is why we jump all the way to this point. Nothing significant about the early stuff that we need to worry about. There could have been I'm sure there were a lot of neat things that happened in Cain and Abel's lives that are irrelevant for us. Because God wants us to get the main point. Look how awful is this disease called sin. It's not really a disease. It is a spiritual rebellion that we're now a part of. Okay, now, Cain and Abel, the conflict begins to unfold in verse 3. And one thing that's helpful to do is when you read a text that you're very familiar with this story. We've known this story. If you've been in church at all, you've known the Bible story of this since you were a little kid, right? It's very helpful as you approach the text of Scripture always to, Lord, help me understand what you want me to see and give me fresh eyes to see this so that you don't just read it and, you know, yeah, that kind of mindset. Read it as if you were reading it for the first time, by God's help, okay? Now, and with how you would be thinking about it. Now, verse 2, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, at this point, if we were hearing this for the first time, if you had never heard the story of Cain and Abel and didn't know what was going to happen, what would you think about what Cain's done?
Good.
It's good. Hey, he's worshiping God. And you know, it's and a grain offering is not really a bad thing. And the original recipients of this book, remember who are the original recipients of this book in written form, spoken prophetically by Moses? The Israelites. They were the ones who also received Leviticus chapter 2, which delineates the requirements for a grain offering. Leviticus chapter 6. So they would have been thinking as they first read this, they've been, you know, or as the child is hearing this story and he's heard the Leviticus stuff, he's been with his dad, has taken the grain offering. Oh, Cain, this is where the grain offering comes from. I mean, I'm thinking things like that. So they're thinking this is good. Okay, everything's great. Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. Everything looks great. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Again, wonderful. God is pleased with that offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. That's the conflict. There is something radically different about Cain and Abel's. For some reason, God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. One of the things I want to take time to show you this. This is helpful as you observe, especially the way Hebrew prose being non-poetic literature, narrative and stuff. Hebrew authors would use tricks. I don't want to sound like that. God inspired them to use literary things because remember, you're hearing most of the time until the last 100 years, people didn't have their own Bibles. Basically, I mean, the last few 100 years since the printing press was invented around the Reformation. If you wanted to read the Bible, you had to go, even in the church age, to the church to read it. If you wanted to read the Old Testament back in, you know, through all the way up through Jesus' life and beyond, you had to go to the synagogue to read the scrolls. You didn't have access to it. How did most people get access to the Bible? It was in the hearing of the Word. Okay, so it's very important how it's heard. And one of the things that the authors of Scripture do is they clue you in on key things through literary devices. And one of them that's evident in verses 4 and 5 that kind of crystallizes the key issue here in the early part of this, in this first half of the passage, is what's called a chiasm or chiasm. A chiasm is like an A, B, B, A kind of format. You talk about one thing, then you talk about another, then you talk about this thing again, then you talk about the first thing, okay? And you hear that, especially when you're listening over and over, even sometimes subconsciously, I think you do hear it even subconsciously, these things help crystallize and focus attention. There's one of these in verses 4 and 5. And the way that it's structured, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, regard, the Lord having regard, the Lord's regard is the first A for Abel and his offering. You could divide these up into B, C, but I like to do it together because I think they're thought of that way. And just call that B. What's it say in the New... I hope that the NIV didn't mess this up too, but the NAS does a good job of keeping the word order that you need to keep here because the word order is important. What's it say after that? But for Cain and his offering, the Lord did not have any regard. No regard. Now these are the... The other thing is, these are the same Hebrew words here and here, same Hebrew words here and here, identical. Okay, and the NAS has done that too. I think most translations do that actually. Okay, now, so you're listening to something and you're hearing regard, Abel an offering, Cain an offering, no regard. And it clues in, a chiasm is a way of focusing. This is a main point. I mean, he could have said, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering. But turning it around, like, focuses in on the middle element. The contrast is between Cain and his offering and Abel and his offering. Now, I know in the text it's kind of obvious, but there are other places where this will help you a lot more than this, to look for that kind of stuff as you read something. Okay? All right, now, what this does then is, this is the issue. And so, you see this as the key conflict, and this is where you want to start thinking a little bit about what's going on. Regard, it's actually interesting, the word for regard is certainly important. This is an important concept here in the text. It literally means to look upon, and the idea is, it does have the idea of favor, to look at, to look at with interest. And so the idea is, the Lord looked at with interest. He was interested in Abel and his offering. But Cain and his offering, he wasn't even interested in. Didn't even care about it. Now, I think what that does is, I think the original readers are like us. And I mean, when I first think about this, I'm thinking, what's wrong with Cain's offering? I mean, he worked hard on that. Might have worked harder than Abel did. You know, keeping the sheep, tilling the ground. If you got a good sheepdog, keeping sheep's easier. You know, it should have that kind of effect on us. Wait, this doesn't seem fair. And that's certainly the way Cain took it. Didn't seem right. God did not even look at Cain and his offering. All right. Now, and that is the beginning of the problem. And so the problem is beginning to build. Now, what goes on after this is, the situation gets worse, doesn't it? Because what's he tell us next? I just said Cain got angry, and his face fell. His countenance fell. You know, when somebody's really disappointed, they look down. We're trying to work with Maggie on this because she's got this thing down, you know, like this, immediately when she's disappointed on something. And that's what really happened. He was so disappointed. We don't know his true heart, but we know that he took the time to bring something to the Lord. The Lord did not receive it, and his face fell. And he was also angry. And the word anger really means, is the same word as kindle a fire. He was burning with anger. And the Lord comes to him and repeats these same words, doesn't he? Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Or why is your face fallen? And the repetition emphasizes this anger again, and the fact that he is very upset. Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So what he points out here in the text is the text is obviously leading us to this point where Cain and his offering is in causing the question in our minds, what's wrong with Cain's offering? What's wrong with Cain and his offering? And what is it about Abel and his offering? Now, the text doesn't answer that question clearly. We don't have an answer to that clearly in the text. Rich? What's that now?
This version says that Abel's offering was firstly. Does that mean giving the first of his fruits? Is that a clue? Was that obviously it was an intentional word, but is that the way it was meant?
Well, that's a good point. Yeah, that's right. That's the firstlings and of the fat portions. What that means is that he gave the good stuff of the animal.
There's no descriptive word whatsoever when he gave.
What's that now?
There's no descriptive word to indicate that.
That's anything about Cain's offering.
Right.
Just the fruit of the ground. That's right. That's a good observation. That's something that we need to file away. And, of course, our natural inclination, and it's not bad, is that there's something going on here about the blood versus the physical, the fruit of our hands versus blood. But the text doesn't explicitly say that right here, but it definitely points out there's something. Abel's offering was perfect, Cain's offering was not. And what the Lord basically does tell us, though, is that Abel's offering was done well. Right? If you do well, if you do what is right, if you do that which is good, you'll be received well. You'll be received too. I will look with favor on yours. You've not done what is right. Now, what's interesting is Cain is angry. Cain is depressed. But it's really extraordinary that God makes a personal appearance to Cain to address his problem. And that's a picture of God's grace. I mean, here Cain is struggling, he's angry, and God appears to him and essentially says, just do like Abel did, and everything will be fine. But what does Cain do? He doesn't follow the direction of the Lord. He, in his rebellion and his sin, says, I won't come to you the way Abel did. If I can't come to you on my own terms, I'm not coming to you at all. This idea of the Lord intervening is really extraordinary. I mean, the Lord could have left him on his own to figure it out. You know, his offering is blessed, your offering is not. But no, God appears directly to him, speaks to him, and gives us a picture of sin in those words that he gives there, doesn't he? In verse 7, when he says, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. This is a battle going on. Sin is in your heart. You've had that passed on to you from your father, Adam. And sin's desire is for you. Here what we have is an example of personification. Sin is pictured as a crouching lion, ready to pounce on you. It's ready to attack you, and you've got to fight it. What's really going on, Cain, is not that you're so upset because I've been unfair. I'm not unfair, of course. But the problem is, sin in you is trying to devour you, and you must master it by coming to me the right way. Eddie?
Doesn't that apply if there's a right way, that he's already prescribed the right way for him?
Yeah, that's what should be happening. What should happen to what Cain's response should be is, my offering's not acceptable. Lord, what's wrong with it? Teach me. Your servant is listening. That's the humble response. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In due time, He will exalt you. God is able to prescribe exactly how He wants to be sought. Is it unreasonable for Him to prescribe how He wants to be sought? I mean, we're the ones that have sinned. We're the ones that need to be right with Him. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who's given us our life breath. Does He not have the right to tell us, if you want to seek me, you must seek me this way? Of course He does. I mean, I have the right to tell my dog that. We got a new puppy. We put her in the crate at night, and she eats the time I say that she can eat. Jonathan's her master, but I'm his master. I'm her grandmaster. So she eats when we say she's going to eat, because based on when she eats is when she's going to need to do other stuff. And we want to make sure that's done before, nightfall, so we can sleep all night. Well, it's good for us to do exactly what we want to do with that dog. We're taking care of that dog, and we have the right to do that. And she can't say, I don't like the way you're doing things. If she really was to do that, we would take her to, the dog pound. she was going to go that far with it. You know, that wouldn't happen. But dogs don't have the sin nature like we do, do they? They got their own problems because sin has messed up the world, but they don't have a rebellious spirit the way we do. But Cain is manifesting a rebellious spirit. And God is teaching right here at the very beginning that if you want to seek me, you come to me on my terms. The Lord of glory is saying, I am willing to be found by you. Why would he care? He shouldn't care about us. He should just banish us and just cursed us and destroyed the whole race over what Adam has done. But he is graciously making himself known and available to men who seek him the right way. And this is the way Cain should have been thinking. Todd?
Could you make a comment on the Hebrews 11 reference? It says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. And so maybe that faith is an element in there, although the blood is significant. And then it says in 12:24 that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's almost like Abel was a kind of a sacrifice. I'm not sure how to interpret that.
Well, that's an excellent point. And what you're doing really is we need to do as a part of interpreting the text properly, which we kind of moved into that already. Interpretation is to look at the other passages that speak to this text. And Todd has just mentioned the two definitive passages. You really only have Abel occur a handful of times in the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 11:4, Hebrews 12:24. You also have Matthew 23:35 and Luke 11:51, where basically there Jesus speaks about the prophets who were killed by those who hate the Word of God. And he speaks from Abel to Zechariah, which goes from Genesis all the way to the last set of prophets, you know, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi there at the end. The Jews were killing them. People were hating those who were bringing the genuine Word of God. And so he makes Abel a prophet there by what he was speaking. Now, we don't know, and what Hebrews 11 said was that Abel was responding in faith. Now, faith comes by hearing by the Word of Christ. The revelation that God had given to Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, there was sufficient revelation for them to respond and to understand this. We don't have that. We don't have exactly what was told them. But Hebrews 11:4 saying he did respond in faith. Eddie?
So what we're saying is in Genesis 3, we probably see God prescribing, here's how we deal with sin, the death of the animals, the covering, the blood, this is the death, and this is what I want you to do now. It's acceptable towards me. And of course, we see that in the very beginning in the first two children, the first men, doing just that.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think...
Because you see it in Noah, you eventually will see it also in Genesis 6 and other places as well, but it goes back.
In Genesis 6, that...
They were actually 7, maybe, or actually Noah at the end, he offers a sacrifice as well.
Okay. Yeah, that... What Eddie's pointing out is that in Genesis 3, now what you have going on, remember, in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament is progressive revelation. That is, things that are kind of somewhat vague become clearer and clearer and more clear throughout the Bible. Until the New Testament, they're just like this, real clear. Well, one of the themes that we have going on is it's not expelled out explicitly at all, but in Genesis 3, when they sin, and we talked about this briefly, but we didn't really spend a lot of time on this when we were looking at Genesis 3. When they sin, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And it says that God covered them with what? Animal skins. How do you cover them with animal skins? You got to kill the animal. So that this seems to be, and theologians throughout history have agreed that this is, we don't have this explicitly given in the text of Scripture later, but I think it is implicit that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering of sins. And so that the shedding of blood was here, would have been understood by Adam and Eve, and there may have been some additional revelation given directly to them that we don't have, that God chose not to give to us. Because he was walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. There were things, they had conversations. And here, because he comes to Cain and talks to him. But now Cain should have learned from this. Abel obviously did, and whatever else they had received. And so, and faith, what's the key element about faith in the Old Testament? Everybody in the Old Testament is saved the same way people in the New Testament are saved. That is, by looking to Christ. We talked about a few weeks back that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And it was true in the Old Testament too. Now, they didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but they knew the one who was going to come. And all the Old Testament anticipations, we looked last week at Genesis 3:16, the seed, right? That was the first proclamation of the gospel. There's going to be one come who is going to defeat evil and deliver us from the dominion of evil. Look for that day. He's going to be born of a woman. He's going to be born one of Eve's children, Jesus Christ, the one who was born of a woman. Well, that faith is looking to God to do what only God can do and looking for God to do it the way God has said He would do it. God's going to send a Savior. And so Abel, even though we don't know for sure, like you said, you pointed out, Todd, correctly, that it doesn't really speak about the blood even in Hebrews 11:4, but it does say that he offered a sacrifice, expressed faith by offering a better sacrifice than Cain. His sacrifice was rooted in faith, and that tells us Cain's was not. You take the other passage I mentioned, Matthew 23:35, where Jesus speaks about those who killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, and he says, you hate the word, you hate the truth. It just like all of those guys have throughout history. What does that tell us about Cain? He killed Abel because he hated the truth. So not only was he not of faith, he was someone who was against truth. Faith hears the truth that God speaks, humbles ourselves, and responds in trust. Abel, in offering his sacrifice, according to Hebrews 11, was trusting in God's provision some way. Cain was not. Cain was not into faith. Cain was into exalting himself. James?
It's interesting. I was in the temple, the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, and in the park that some of the visitors could go to, there's a statue there of a man and woman kneeling in front of an altar with just an array of fruits and vegetables, like this is their offering, and right behind them off to the side is a lamb. And for a religion that emphasizes the works of your hand, you know, your own works being your way to righteousness, I mean, it's almost like they couldn't have done that if they tried. You know? Mm-hmm. The humor there that really is a picture of how they're...
Wow, that's astounding. Well, what happened, what we want to do is, and the reason we're trying to do this inductively, we're really trying to look at what the text is majoring on, and what we've seen is the text is majoring on the offering and the difference in the offerings. It doesn't give us a lot of detail there, except that one was right and one was not. Then you widen the flow like we did, as Todd pointed out, Hebrews 11, and then you look at the rest of Scripture to help interpret what's going on here, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And then we see that apparently as Abel's is rooted in faith, trust and dependence upon God. Cain's is not rooted in faith, but is rooted in, what's the opposite of faith? It's works. I mean, Romans chapter 4 makes the clear point that Abraham was saved by faith. And that's why we know that God's always intended to save by faith. This is Paul's argument in Romans. Remember when he's talking about how we know that we're justified by faith. Everybody's always been justified by faith. This is his argument. That's also the argument of the author of Hebrews. Abel was justified by faith. It's the great hall of fame, as it were, of faith, and it starts with Abel. Chapter 11, verse 4, he's the first guy in the hall, as it were. Abel was trusting God. But in Romans 4, verse 5, it says that when we cease from our own works, you know, to be saved, you must cease from your own works and believe. And that's really a picture of what Abel has done versus what Cain has done. I think if you put all these things together, we have good exegetical reason to go back and say, yeah, this is what was happening. The whole of Scripture points back and says, the offerings were the difference. One man was offering up the fruit of his hands in a non-dependent way, because faith is at its root dependence, trust. Cain was not depending upon God. He was giving his own effort. Abel was depending upon God, trusting in God's provision, and so he saved. That's the essence of salvation, is awareness that we need to trust in God's provision, not in our own works. Eddie?
And a more progressive revelation is the author Moses, who wrote this, also eventually gives the same people, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, to make an atonement for sin.
Mm-hmm.
So again, he's picturing this even here.
That's right.
He's starting.
The dots are beginning to be, you know, laid out like this. And it gets clearer and clearer over time. That's not a good picture. If I ever draw a good picture, just interrupt me. Hey, that's actually a good picture. Bob? That's right. Yeah, his was a self authenticating kind of thing about, you know, his self esteem, self fulfillment, you know, all of that, instead of just self abasement and self denial. And that's really the difference, even there. You know, Cain's bringing what he has given, and the reason he is so angry. I mean, think if you're coming in dependence upon God. If you're coming in humble dependence upon God and He says, this isn't right, how do you respond? Well, tell me what's right. I want to do what's pleasing to you. But Cain brings what he thinks is right, and he's infuriated when God doesn't accept it. Because he's not coming in dependence. He's coming in an autonomous way. He's his own authority. And that kind of heart always is rejected by God, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And of course, the conflict continues to build, if you think about it. When God comes and speaks to him, now the dilemma is Cain going, and he pictures sin as this war now going on where sin is trying to attack you and destroy you, but you must master it. Did that resonate with anything to you? The wording of that verse. Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. Genesis chapter 3, the word spoken to Eve in verse 16 or 17 is, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Same two verbs. The noun desire is the same in both places, and the verb rule is the same verb. So the contrast is between the desire that the woman has for her husband, he will rule over you. Sin's desire is for you, you must master it. Which helps us really interpret what desire means. The word for desire, sometimes people have misunderstood that to be some kind of romantic desire, physical attraction. That's clearly not what's going on in Genesis 3 either. Because the desire is a desire to control. It's a desire. It can be used of a desire to partake of something. But it's the idea is of a desire to control, to meet your own needs. And a desire that's so intense to control, to meet your own needs, that it will consume the other person. So what that tells us about husband-wife relationship. The woman feels a tremendous desire to control her husband to meet her own needs. She wants to manipulate, to do what, I mean, most of the time, unconscious in some sense, our motivations. We're, you know, who knows his own heart? The heart's deceitful above all things. We don't know why we do what we do. But this is the wiring of a woman in a marriage relationship, is to control her husband to meet her own needs. It's, you know, this is where the nagging and all that stuff comes from. I mean, I say that.
You've heard other people talk about it.
As other people talk about it. I have never experienced that in my marriage. No, you know, the old,
Ray's coming when?
What's that?
Ray Gentry's coming when?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Ray will talk about that. But seriously, it's part of every marriage. It may manifest itself differently because personalities are different, but the root idea is the woman not walking in the Spirit is going to try to control things one way or the other. Sometimes they control things through absolute complicity because the one thing they don't want is conflict, and so they just act like a doormat, keep peace at all costs. But that's still manipulation. I'm keeping what I want to have happen by doing whatever I have to do to have it happen. I'm not honoring God and trying to be a blessing to my husband and my family, you see? And the man, what's he want to do? Most of the time, he's happy to let things go. You know, he don't want to fight that battle. I'd rather, there are other battles that are easier to fight. The most difficult battle in the world is to fight your wife, really. I mean, to rule your home properly. But God says you got to do it. And it's, we have to be filled with the Spirit so we know how to even do that. Because it's not, men aren't supposed to be authoritarian. They're supposed to be servants who love like Christ loved the church, and who serve our families and lead our families and exercise headship in our families that's a loving headship, a servant headship that tries to lift up our wives, make them all that God wants them to be, lift up our children. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But what he's showing is, by using those two words both places, he's saying that there really is a spiritual war going on. It's not our intention, none of us in our own heart, especially if we have the Lord in us, but even unbelievers don't want to destroy their home. And as a, you know, you don't want to destroy your home as a woman, and a man doesn't want to destroy his home, but our nature is to do that. And without the grace of God working, there is this conflict always going on. And that's what should make us fervent to walk in the Spirit. Because I don't want this destructive power at work in my home, in my family, in my children's lives. I've got to rule over this. Well, Cain has the same issue. And here we have a picture of what the real battle, it's not just in relation, this is how bad sin is. It's messed up the family. It's messed up ourselves. Because sin is like this lion that's loose in my own heart. And I got to battle every day to keep, I mean, think about how, if I thought about what, you know, today we can, you can walk outside around here and, you know, maybe there's a coyote out there somewhere. If anybody seen a coyote? I haven't seen one, a dead one on the road. You have seen the real one? Okay, well, you guys got to, this supplies a little more to you. But they're kind of small, though. They're not big, big coyotes at Gina's house. Stay away from there. But, you know, we don't live in Africa where you've got to worry about, lions, or in Asia where you have to worry about tigers, that man-eating tigers. That'd be kind of tough. Your kids can't go outside and play because they could get eaten. It's different. Well, we live in a earthly temple that is that kind of reality. Our sin nature is that deadly, is that bent on our destruction, it wants to devour us. Satan wants to devour us, and the flesh wants to devour us. He personifies sin. Not, this isn't Satan himself, this is sin. He's crouching at the door, wanting to master you, to rule over you. Its desire is for you. But you must master it. You've got to fight. And this means that the Christian life is a fight. If you want to walk in a godly way, live in a godly way, you have to fight. If you don't want to fight, you're going to be mastered by sin. That's the choice. And so anyway, those are some things that are highlighted and underscored here at the beginning. And I think one of the things that I want to end up on this note, and we'll come back to this next week, but you read the story, how it unfolds. The Lord appears to Cain, if you do well, verse 7, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Okay, we've reached a high level on the climax. Now, what's Cain going to do? And again, think about if you're reading it for the first time. What's going to happen? You know, the suspense of watching a story, a gripping suspense story. What's going to happen? Cain told Abel, his brother. They talk about it. Sound like this could be good. Maybe he's going to let the prophet teach him. Maybe he's going to humble himself and let this man teach him what he's learned about God. And it came about that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I think it's amazing how abrupt that is. This is the kind of thing of watching how the story unfolds. He doesn't tell us a lot about that. He killed him. Boom. That's it. And I think it's to have a real powerful impact on the reader or the listener. Look how... And suddenly, sin has mastered him, and it has led him to kill his own brother. The word brother, Thomas mentioned, was repeated 7 times. Your brother, your brother's blood, your brother, your brother. He killed even his own brother. Sin is so bad, it doesn't just have you kill the guy across the street that's just been mean to you, or that's, you know, that is a nasty guy. He kills your own brother. You see, this kind of thing is going on here in the text. Sin is that bad. Sin is a reality that we need to master, and we need to look to God to help us to overcome. And of course, beginning to lay out for us the need for Christ more clearly in the text. Any questions or comments? Next week, what I'd like for you to work on, I don't have a handout, is to look beginning verses 9 to verse 15 at what the Lord says to Cain in the judgment that he passes on Cain, and then all with the rest of the chapter after that, verses 16 and following, and just observe it carefully. Look for, you know, what's trying to be emphasized here. What's the Lord telling me? Because there's a lot of genealogy, but what's the point throughout this? Okay, I pass out some prayer sheets now. There we go. Yeah, I did. Thanks.
You see the email today,
Todd? I didn't see it. Which email are you talking about?
Matthew, your cousin's prayer for the wife of his guitar teacher, Connie, a friend of Marsha's.
Oh, Captain.
Cancer.
And Thomas' brother-in-law, you know about that.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't put the names in here. Let's share some prayer requests. We just mentioned some of those that came around on the internet today that we could pray for tonight. I don't have Connie's name right here in front of me either. Her name was Connie. They were praying for. And the situation.
She has cancer.
Cancer.
Several places.
Connie Lanning, that's
right. Yeah, you're Connie Lanning. That's right, okay. And you want to give any, what's the specific thing we should pray for tonight?
Well, she's not taking chemotherapy. She's taking some kind of antibody. It's supposed to go in and attack the sites, cut off the blood supply, so that they can then use chemo later to kill the cancer, because her cancer is so rapidly growing.
Mm-hmm.
How that's going for her this week, but as soon as I have an update, I'll and I'm, you know, just pray that the medication will work for her. That's the biggest thing, and that through this, her family will grow closer to the Lord.
Okay.
Which is probably really the bigger issue, but.
So Connie Lanning. We also need to pray for Thelma's family, her sister. Ayers? Yeah. Ruth Ann Ayers, her husband, right?
Lee Ayers.
He's the one that passed away.
Yeah, Lee.
So let's pray for Ruth Ann and Thelma. That's a really dear sister to Thelma, so I know Thelma's hurting in this, so let's pray for her as well.
Tommy Pitts for a job with
another. That's right. Yeah, Tommy Pitts. Alicia sent out a prayer request today. He had lost his job and is thinking about starting a business. So let's pray for Tommy Pitts for wisdom and blessing there. And we've got, as we've been praying on our men's Bible studies, we pray for our guys that are you know, in between jobs and things. We've got several folks in the church that need blessing there. So someone might pray for Tommy, and then also pray for just other men in the church, the families, for the Lord's provision to be made for all of our families. Any others you want to add? Kimberly?
There's a dear, sweet Christian lady that I know who was diagnosed with cancer, breast cancer. She's 62, and she's having surgery on Friday, and they think she's got a very good prognosis. But I have not talked to her personally, but those who have say she's just had a wonderful testimony through this time. So continue to.
And what's her name?
Her name is Judy Mitchell.
Judy Mitchell. And she's having surgery Friday. Okay, for cancer. Okay, Michelle?
Would y'all please continue to pray for my leg? It's, I've been in so much pain the past couple of days, it's just like consuming.
Mm.
I really can't stand it anymore. It's the pain isn't working.
Okay, it's been quite a while you've been hurting like that. You still have to be on your feet at work, too. Michelle Higgins, let's pray for her. The kind of chronic pain it's actually become. Mom? What's the latest?
Well, I just know type B lymphoma.
Type B lymphoma. We don't know what that means yet as far as.
They were supposed to find out today what the protocol would be.
Okay. That's my dad's mom, my grandmother, my grandfather's second wife. My grandmother passed away 11 years ago now. So she's been married to my grandfather for almost 10 now, Francis Blackburn, and type B lymphoma. And my granddad still got his cancer too, so they've got a lot going on. They're both, he's 90 and she's 88 or 89?
83.
She's 83? Please don't tell her I said that. She doesn't look it. I just thought she was. Okay. Jennifer?
Thomas sprung his ankle the other day, and it's not healing.
Okay.
So we're going to the doctor on Friday.
Thomas Brannon, an ankle. Okay. Marcia?
I have a prayer request for a special family. Their last name is Marks. It's a family that was part of one of our support teams, I guess, or supportive churches when we were in Pennsylvania.
Okay.
They lost their 4-year-old granddaughter this week in North Carolina. Some of you may have heard about this. I'm not going to give out the details, but it's pretty gruesome. But their family just needs a lot of prayer because the dad was responsible.
What's that?
Her dad was responsible.
Oh, my. The Marks family?
Yeah, the Marks are the grandparents.
Grandparents.
The family name is Violet, I believe.
So their daughter's child? Wow, okay.
So if y'all remember them, they come down to North Carolina, and the pastors of the church are in transit trying to get back to Pennsylvania, you know, for their job, but they also came down. It's been a difficult situation for the whole family.
Okay. All right, let's, Angie.
Uh-huh. Our son Chance, he was at a physical the other day, and it could be that he broke his collarbone a year ago.
Oh, wow.
In a soccer accident.
Like a fracture of some kind, huh?
Yeah, a bump there. So we've been to the radiologist one time. They've ruled out malignancy because she said it. She was testing for bone tumor. But or just they missed the broken clavicle at the emergency room last year. It had been fractured all this time. So we go again next week for another test.
And chance is 17?
Mm-hmm.
Chance Cooper. So collarbone issue, if you couldn't hear, that we need to pray for, just to find out exactly what's going on and get it fixed. And they said that they did think it's not a malignancy.
It could be a benign bone tumor, or it could just be...
just scar tissue or something from not being healed correctly.
They
okay, wow. Well, definitely pray for him as well. Oh yeah, you were mentioning that one.
Yeah.
I didn't see that one.
Wife has bad cancer all over her body.
Glass. Piano teacher's wife.
Glass.
Glass. Okay. So Mrs. Glass with cancer. We've got several folks we've mentioned tonight with cancer. Okay, let's do this. We're going to need to pray pretty quickly, succinctly, as we're kind of late. I apologize for that. But what I'd like to do is let's speed up by volunteering quickly. And let's someone pray for our missionaries to Cambodia, Brian and Lydia Kane, and Mia and Sophia by name, Ted. And what we'd like to do is go ahead and read that verse of Scripture that's there, Ted, before you pray. If you've got a verse of Scripture underneath it, read that and then pray. Just the preaching of the Word, who'll pray for that? Peter, you pray for the preaching of the Word. And then fellowship and particularly counseling training. Todd. And then we've got several folks here. Let's, Connie Lanning, cancer. Sally, you pray for her. And Thelma's brother-in-law, death, and so Ruth Ann Ayers, his wife, Keith. Then Tommy Pitts, Rich. Judy Mitchell, surgery on Friday, Kimberly's friend, for cancer. Kimberly, you just pray for her. Michelle Higgins, leg pain. Gina, thank you. Francis Blackburn, lymphoma. Hey, Sally. And then we've got Thomas Brandon, his ankle. Bob. And then the Marks family. We lost a little girl. David Hancock, would you pray for the Marks family? Chance Cooper and his Grady. And then I'll pray for the Glass family and that cancer there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's just take these things to God.
Second Thessalonians 3:1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Father, we pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly around the world, where we know that how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. We pray for Brian and Lydia as they prepare for the mission field, that you would give them wisdom and strength, Lord, to face the adversities they're going to face, and Mia and Sophia as well. Lord, that you would bring them much fruit for their labor and that they would be faithful, that you would give them, Lord, the continued endurance in this time, help the preparation and all of the many facets to go along with getting to the field to go smoothly, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory for it.
Ephesians 6:19-20. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, we thank you for our pastor, Ty. We love him dearly. We thank you that he does speak the word in truth. We thank you that we could be here tonight to listen and be taught of God. We pray that you would uphold Ty. Bless he and his family. Protect him from the evil one. For who would face the most battle with but the one who stands up front, our pastor? We pray that you would uphold him and strengthen him. Give him your wisdom, your humility, that his desire would be to honor you and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Ephesians 4:16, and speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, causes the building up of itself in love. Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word, that we would be truth hearers. God, I pray that you would be strengthening us and unifying us around that truth. God, I pray that we would not be hearers of the word, but that that word would dwell in us richly and so cause us to be fruitful ministers. God, may we put aside so much of the noise that sometimes can cause disunity. And God, may we just gather together for the cause of the gospel and for the advancement of your kingdom. God, I just pray that you would help us in this counseling session, that you would just help us to identify sin, and God, strengthen us through your word to bring it out of our own lives and make us a holy individuals and a holy body of believers so that you can use us more effectively. We just commit ourselves to you for that purpose in Jesus' name.
Lord, your word says in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we lift up these dear ladies, and we pray that your peace would guard their hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, for the family of Connie Lanning, that you would draw them to you, that they would see their need of you and cry out to you. We pray for your comfort and your strength for her. And we pray for the Blackburns, dear grandmother, Lord, we pray for Frances. We pray for strength for her, for love of you. We pray that you would provide the care she needs, that she would know your strength, that you'd give her wisdom in dealing with Ty's grandfather. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless this family and draw them to you. As we lift up Janie, too, who's also been battling with cancer, we just praise you, Lord, that she's able to be with us, and we just thank you for the work you're doing in her life. We just pray, Lord, that these dear women would come to know you more, love you more, honor you more fully, and bring glory to your name. We thank you for them. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Father, I lift up Ruth and you and pray. Thank you that you're the Father of mercy and God of all comfort. I pray that you'll do that for her tonight. Just do it from the links, Lord. I pray that you'll be a comfort to her hurting heart and to Thelma's as well, Lord. I know that death is such a difficult thing. And just pray that you would be such a comfort to that family, and pray that they would seek you throughout this, that you would make them more dependent on you, Father, and we know that also you always use these types of things to send your word out. I pray that your word would reach people, people that are around the family, God, that would see just, especially just Thelma, that she proclaimed the word and the gospel. I pray that you use her mightily to spread the gospel and share your word with the people that are lost, and that need you.
Father, thank you so much for my friend Judy, an example that she's been of a godly servant to many of those around her. I pray that you'll specifically be with the doctors on the body as they do the surgery, that you will help them to get all the cancer so that she'll be able to heal quickly. I pray that you'll give her peace you to give her peace as she goes through this. And I thank you for her testimony of the peace that you've already supplied. And I pray you with her family as they go through this time with her, that you would give them strength and that they would be an encouragement to those around them, especially Judy.
Father, I would like to lift up Michelle and just ask that you would give the people treating her wisdom, and if she needs a change of medication or just how to treat her leg pain. Father, I pray she would remember that your grace is sufficient and that you have not given her more than she could bear. Father, I pray she would cry out to you and that you would draw her close. In Jesus' name.
Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you tonight to ask you to intervene with Tommy and Alicia. Help him in his decision-making as to where he's going to go from here now that he's lost his job. And Lord, I know I've been there. And there's a feeling of despair and discouragement. And Lord, that discouragement and that feeling of despair will stay there until we turn to you. We would ask that Tommy would just get on his knees and just raise his eyes to you and say, Lord, I put my total trust in you. What is it that you would have me do? Give Tommy direction, Lord. Let him know if you want him to start his own business, and if he does, be with him and help him to set that up. Help him to be successful in that, Lord. If you want him to continue to look for a job, Lord, guide him and let him know where he should go. Lord, just let him know that you are with him and we are.